And we're going to begin reading in verse 17, Acts chapter 7 and verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, this is the time that we're back there with Moses, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. So when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by the striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another's?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So that's the next text. And the last one I want to read to you is Hebrews chapter 11. So if you'll turn back there to Hebrews 11. And we'll be referring to these passages as we doing some reading from them again. But just want to bring them all together right up front. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused... Actually, let me pick up in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. That was our first 10 verses, effectively, of the chapter 2. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, now we come to verse 11, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of heaven, for he was looking for the reward. And we'll stop there and pick up on that rest of that later on at some point. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, once again, we come before your throne. It is a throne, Father, that we are welcome to come before, not because of us, not because of any good within us, Father, but because of Jesus Christ. And we are thankful, Lord, that he offered himself as an atonement for us, that he, Father, was obedient to you even unto death, that he, Father, rose again on the third day that we might have hope and even have this opportunity because he sits at the right hand and intercedes for us. We are thankful, Lord, for the fact that we have this entrance. We're thankful that you have given us your word. And as we consider it today, we pray that you might cause the Spirit to work upon our hearts and our minds to gain understanding of what the scriptures say and to have a love for it, a love such that we would be obedient. And that when we come to decision points in our lives, which is really daily, we pray, Father, that we would be as Moses and that we would not choose the riches and the cares and the things of this world and the passing pleasures of sin. But we do pray, Father, that you would cause us to always choose you and to seek after you and to be obedient to your will and to your person and character of perfection, of holiness. And we are thankful once again for Jesus Christ, for the atonement he made, but also for the imputed righteousness that we have in him, that we can, in fact, be righteous before you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of review. We're kind of in the second part of the outline. Verses 1 through 10 was the protection of Moses at his birth and upbringing. We're now in verses 11 through 14. His identification as an Israelite is really what we're looking at here. And in today's lesson, we're looking at a first part of the passage and we're going to consider this in two parts, really. The first part is Moses takes the identity of his brethren. That's today. And next week, I'd like to look at the idea of in taking the identity of his brethren, how did he do that? In other words, what precipitated that and how he did that? And we're going to consider the idea of did Moses manipulate the will of God or try to manipulate the plan of God that he has for us in our life? So we're going to look at that next week. But this week, we're just going to consider his decision that he makes where he identifies, and we'll build that as we go through this morning's lesson. And then in verses 15 through 22, he flees from Egypt into the Midianite wilderness. And then finally in verses 23 23 and 25, we come back to really where we were at the start of Exodus 1, where the Lord remembers his people. We got that connection that the Lord had not forgotten his people, that the same people listed in Genesis 46 are in Exodus 1. The Lord is still with them. He causes them to expand and become a very great people, a nation of people. And then finally, at the end of this chapter, we're going to see whether he remembers them. He has not forgotten them in their misery and in their slavery that they are in to the Egyptians. So that's our outline overall of the chapter. We're now in this second section. As we review, just kind of consider a little bit more, we have this in verse 1, we have this these two people, Mary from the tribe of Levi, Jochebed and Amram. And Jochebed, what did her name mean again? Yahweh is glory. Yes, very good. Yahweh is glory. That is what her name means. Once again, the first time in scriptures we have the Lord's name being really part of a person's name. In verses 2 through 4, the birth and protection of the child of the marriage, she saw that he was beautiful as God saw that he was beautiful, as we just read in Acts chapter 7. She saw the same thing God saw about him, that he was beautiful, and that she hid him. That was an act of faith. So in Hebrews 11, verse 23, it is Jochebed and Amram that are listed there. Their faith is what is actually on display in verse 23. And so that was a faithful act of them, and they committed the child to God then. So they hid him for 3 months, and then they really committed him to God when they put him in the basket. She made the basket very carefully. She puts him in the basket, covers him up, and puts him into the Nile River, and where he may be found. And she has, she doesn't necessarily know what's going to happen, I don't believe. And eventually what happens is, probably relatively quickly, the princess comes to the river to bathe, the daughter of Pharaoh, and she hears or sees the basket, not sure which one, but when she opened the basket, the baby was crying, and it was Moses, and she identified it as a Hebrew baby, and she took it in as her own. But before she took it in as her own, there was Moses' sister was there, had been left there, and she goes over and says, "Would you like me to go find one of the Hebrew women to take care of this Hebrew child?" And she gave her one word answer. It was go. And she went, and she found her own mother, of course, the mother of Moses as well. We're talking about Miriam here. And she brought her back, and it said that Moses' mother took him away. So she took him away and took him back to her house where she took care of him for probably at least 4 years or so until he would have been weaned, and they had longer time periods before they weaned then. And so perhaps 4 years he lived with her, maybe a little bit longer, maybe a little bit less, but something like that. And then she brought him back. She had to commit him again to the Lord. And once again, in the first place, once again, just like our children in life, really, when they're young, we commit them to the Lord in regards to their safety. We're not sure that they're more susceptible to certain diseases and things like that, perhaps. They're young. They're tender. They're learning how to go up and down steps. We pray they don't fall down the steps. We commit them to the Lord every time they go up and down the steps. We don't want them to run into the streets. We don't want them to get into dangerous situations as they grow older. And so we really are committing, for the most part, early on, we're thinking much about their safety. Not that we're not concerned about their spiritual life. But eventually, when they leave home, we're committing them to the Lord and the fact that the Lord will continue to be with them, that they will follow the Lord even as they go out from the house, that they will walk in the way they were taught and trained in faith as a child. And so she has to then a second time give up her son and give him over to the Lord, really, when she brings him back to the princess. And the princess then takes him into her house and raises him as her own, and she adopts him, and she calls him Moses. She gives him the name Moses. And once again, when she gives him the name Moses, keep in mind, because it becomes important again for this today's lesson, that Moses' name is really really both Hebrew and Egyptian. That word actually appears in both, it means to be drawn out. And so she drawn him out of the river, and she called him Moses as a result. So once again, we come to that point, and we're now in verse 11. Any questions over the review? Okay, let's go ahead and move on back to verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2. So it said, "Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating Hebrew, one of his brethren." So that's our text really for this morning, and it's really just the first half of the verse. Now, back in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, I'd like whoever has that. Did I put that on the paper? I think I did. I did not, but we read it. Let me just read it to you one more time again. Acts chapter 7, verse 20 through 22. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. By the way, I think that's important to note also, because later on here, we're going to look at this passage really here, where that he believed that he was the deliverer of Israel. Now, we don't have any Old Testament place where God comes to Jochebed and Amram and says, this one right here, this child will be the deliverer of Israel. We don't have that. And we don't have a time where Moses is told by God, you're going to be, until 40 years from now, that you're going to be the deliverer of Israel. We don't have that at all. But Moses thought, by the time he's 40 years of age, that he thought that he was the deliverer of Israel. I just want to make that point, just to be clear. And I'd make that point now because this idea that he was lovely in the sight of God, or beautiful in the sight of God, the same way the mother saw. In other words, there was something different about him, his birth, his place, which is why her faith was that I must protect this child. Not that she wouldn't have any other reason, but she had that reason for certain, that she saw him as beautiful. And so in 7 verse 20 verse 21, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses, and this is the point I want to get to, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So we don't have any text other than that verse right there that tells us what happened between the ages of, let's say, 4 years of age and 40 years of age. Because that's the time period that we're talking about back in Genesis or Exodus 2, where it says, and in those days. And so we're talking about in those days. We don't know what happened in those days. We don't know everything that Moses did in those days. But we do know from Acts chapter 7, from Stephen, that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he is a man of power in words and deeds. So at this point then, he's grown up. He has the protection of Pharaoh's house. He has all the riches of Pharaoh's house, all the privileges of Pharaoh's house. He has the name that Pharaoh's daughter has given to him. She identifies with him. Pharaoh identifies with him. And he has that entire identity then built up for himself at this point. And that identity has been built into him through the education that he received. And so he had a very broad, probably, education at this point. The Egyptians were known to educate. He's part of the royal family. His education would be the best of anybody in Egypt, is what he would receive at this point. Now, what types of things do you think he learned in this education? What would the son of Pharaoh, grandson of Pharaoh, learn in the Egyptian culture? Math, for sure, absolutely. How to be a good warrior, what'd you say? Yeah, how to rule, how to govern people, how to lead people. He was there with, he could walk into Pharaoh's court and watch what was going on and listen to the decision process and all that sort of thing. What else did he learn? Economics and trade. Egypt at this time was the leader of a world trade. He would have learned economics and trade. In order to trade with other people, you have to be able to do what? Communicate with them. So he would have learned languages also. Not only languages that were spoken, the Egyptian language, the Hebrew language, the Hittite language, whatever other languages, he would have learned other languages as well. But he also learned written languages. The Egyptians had, what did they call them? Hieroglyphics. You know, it's kind of funny today when I watch people do emojis, I keep thinking I'm seeing hieroglyphics again, like we're going backwards. But the point is that he would have learned languages written and spoken. He would have learned math. He would have learned ruling, government of things. What were those Hebrews doing there? What were they doing when he came down there and saw them being beaten by the taskmaster? They were building. He would have learned building. So he would have learned not only building in the sense of the science of building. This is the way you cut this is the way you make the bricks. This is the way you cut the rock. This is the way you arrange it and things like that. But he would have learned very large project management techniques. How do you get all these people to get to the right place, bring the right materials, and do the right thing in coordination with one another? So he would have learned all of that as well. He would have learned warfare, we mentioned. In international trade, we mentioned. He would have learned medicine. Math, somebody mentioned. He would have learned astronomy. He would have known a lot of things. In other words, Moses is a highly educated man at the age of 40 when it says, and in those days. He's learned all of these things to this point. And the results of this, once again, from Acts chapter 7, It says he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. That's the process. The result is, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So the result is that he's proficient. He's capable. He's competent at these things. He's powerful. He's not just simply learned it and kind of, you know, crammed for the exam and figured it out a little bit and the next day he can't remember anything. He knows these things. He's proficient in these things and he's powerful in oratory skills and also the deeds that are necessary to carry out plans and things like that. By the way, think about that just for a moment. Take a moment to think about this. It says he was powerful in words. What does he say later on, though, when God says, I'm going to send you to go talk to Pharaoh? He says, oh, I'm a stutterer. I'm a terrible public speaker. I can't say anything. It makes that claim somewhat dubious, doesn't it? That he would not be able to speak. He was probably one of the best spoken people in the Egyptian culture at this point, at least at the age of 40. Now, 40 years later, maybe he lost it. I don't know. But I don't think so. So the fact is that he is very well trained. He is very well educated. He is very, very capable. And as a result of all of this, he is likely, how would the culture look at him then? The culture of the Egyptians. Would he be popular? Yeah, probably so. He would have been somebody people look up to. Boy, wouldn't it be great to be like Moses? Look at all the stuff he knows. We got a job to do. Who can we get to help us do this job? Moses, that's our guy. We want him to come in and do this. He would have been looked up to by the culture, admired by the culture in all of this. In fact, we said before that Joseph's name, you can't find that in archaeology or digging or things like that. We don't find the name of Joseph associated with this time period of Egyptian culture. But you do find the name Moses in historical records in the Egyptian culture. And so Moses was somebody who was known, once again, looked up to, admired, powerful, proficient, capable in words and in deeds. Now, take a moment as we start to think about this decision that he has to make. Does that make his decision easy to leave that? To leave the Egyptian culture? No, it doesn't. It makes it more difficult. Usually when you're very good at something, very capable at something, you don't really want to leave it. You want to keep doing it. You want to keep doing more of it because that's where you kind of get your feedback loop and people say, wow, you're really great at this. Thank you for that. And then you do even more of it. And they say, that's even greater and so on and so on. And so it would have been very difficult for him as we think about this decision that he has to make. It would have been difficult for him to leave this behind. And likely we can also say, though, as we said last week, while he's got this entire identity with the Egyptians and has learned all these things about their culture, by the way, he would have learned about their religions and philosophy also. As he's learned all about their culture and all the things about them and all the things necessary to govern them, he was also getting something else we said last week. And we said, what else would he be getting that is separate from the Hebrew learning? I'm sorry, I just gave it to you. He's getting the Hebrew learning. He's actually getting the Hebrew learning at this point. By the way, my throat's a little dry today, so I apologize. And I've got stuff to drink, so I should do it. But how is he still getting something of the Hebrew culture during this time period? What's that? His mother, yeah, his family. They're still connected to him, it would appear. We said last week, we looked at those verses and considered Aaron and Miriam. That later on when he's out there in the wilderness 40 years from now and he's 80 years old, the Lord says, listen, your brother Aaron's going to meet you and he's going to be glad to see you. And when Aaron meets him, he kisses him. They kiss each other. They are close. They are very, very close, even at 80 years of age, and they haven't seen each other for 40 years. And he hasn't lived in the house, at least with a Hebrew home, for probably 36 years before that. But there must have been some ongoing influence to create a close relationship between two brothers that are 3 years apart, that they would build a relationship early on. And so in all likelihood, there was still a relationship that existed between Amram, Jochebed, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses during this time period. And that's very important to consider because as he comes to this decision, if he didn't have that relationship with them, what would his decision be? He wouldn't have any connection to that. There'd be no connectivity to it. He said, I don't know anything about that. This is my mom and dad over here. This is my family over here. This is my people over here. And by the way, I'm keying on the phrase. It says, he goes out to see his brethren. Okay, his brethren. But that wouldn't be his brethren if all he had was this over here his entire life. This is the importance of raising your children in the Lord, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Because even when you think it's not working, Just keep doing it. It's not like there's a plan B, okay? God doesn't give a plan B about raising children. He says, if that doesn't work, try these other techniques over here. No, nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's it, all the time. What does that mean, nurture and admonition of the Lord? Well, practically speaking, it's to walk with them, to talk with them, to mutter to them all the time, to constantly be modeling Christian behavior and speaking of the Lord and praying and letting them see you pray and all of those things. That's what's necessary. So if you think it's not working, just keep doing it. It's the means that God's given to us. And we can see in Moses' life, it works, even though there's this other influence that's very desirable to the human flesh, to be looked up to and admired for all he learned by this powerful culture. And yet he has to make this decision. But he's got this other thing, this family, this ongoing connectivity to the covenant. He would have learned about the covenant and all of these things. And so he has also this identity. He has almost a duality, an identity as a Hebrew, and understands the history of the people, but he also understands God's covenant promises. And it's not like, listen, do you think Moses, we said he'd learn math. We said he knew astronomy. He wouldn't understand calendars and things like that. Do you think he knew it was about the time for God to deliver these people? I suspect he knew that. You know, you can do the math. You can know what Abraham was told, 400 years. And so he knows it's about the time. And once again, I don't know what he knew about his own calling, but I think he did know something about his own calling, that he was to be the deliverer of Israel, once again, and because of that verses that we read back here, in Acts. So we have then here, all of these things kind of coming together, but there's even more to consider in his decision. If we consider Hebrews chapter 11 verses, if you want to turn back there with me again, Hebrews chapter 11 verses 23 to 26, we have first of all, and I've already mentioned it to you, but we have in verse 23 the faith of his parents. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so they were actually doing something in doing that. They were separating themselves from the king. They said, we're not going to obey the king who's given this command. We're going to be separate from the king. We're going to be separate from this culture. And we're going to keep in our covenant culture with the Hebrew people. That's who we're going to be in this family. This is Joshua saying, as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. I'm speaking for my home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. One of the best things you can probably put on a wall plaque somewhere in your house. So he has learned from his family this faith of separation. Not a faith of, yes, we live in the world and we mix and mingle and all that. No, we're going to be separate from them. We're not going to live as they live. We're not going to follow their orders. We're not going to follow their customs and their cultures. We are going to be Hebrews of the covenant people of God. So the first thing he has this model before him, once again, just expanding on it a little bit. In verse 24, it says that he refused, back here in Hebrews, by faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now that's the decision point right there. That's it. When he says, I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I'm not taking that identity. That will not be who I am. I am not part of this culture at this point. And so he refused this title that was given to him. And all that it brought to him, because when he refuses it, does he still get to have all that? Probably not. In fact, if you think about it, if the Egyptians were concerned and feared and didn't like the Hebrew people, would Moses be more liked at this point, having refused the title, the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Would he be more liked or less liked than even the average Hebrew? He would be less liked because he had it and he rejected it. We gave him all this. We gave him all this education. We gave him the best of everything that we have to offer in the world. We offered him all of our dainties. It's like Vanity Fair. We offered him everything that he wanted, would ever want to have in this world. And he said, I don't want it. And that's like walking through Vanity Fair. Go ahead. He does murder somebody next. What's your point, though?
But he had to flee because he was a murderer, not because, like, I don't want this life anymore.
Yeah, we'll get into it a little more next week. But understand this. Back in Exodus chapter 2, let me go back there again real quick just to read the verse. So I don't want to lose the order of events here. Exodus 2, verse 11. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren. At this point, he's already identifying with them. He's already done this. Now, does he stand up and say, listen, I don't want to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? I don't know. There's no record of that. But he has rejected that. He has rejected that life and says, I'm going to go out to see my brethren over here. These are my people, my brethren over here. So just understand that comes later, and we'll talk about that next week, where we'll talk about him trying to probably manipulate God's plan for his life. In this text. So he's at this point now. He's probably less liked than anybody else when he identifies. By the way, he does end up fleeing then as a result. He's a marked man, at a later stage, not much longer from this point. But he's already made his choice at this point. And the fact is that how would he be treated if he was just an average Hebrew and identified with these brethren over here? How were they treated? The ill treatment. He would get that. Even if he didn't get the other piece because he rejected, he'd still be saying, well, I'm going to have to take a lower place in this whole culture. I don't get all the dainties of this. I don't get to have all the benefits of the culture I live in, of the place, the country I live in. I don't get to have all that. Everybody else seems like they're enjoying it so much, but I'm not going to have any of that. Not only am I not going to have any of that, I'm actually going to be thought ill of. People will not like me naturally. They will not want to spend time with me. If they do want to spend time with me, they certainly are going to stay away from certain subjects when we're talking. They're not, listen, do you remember back before you were saved and somebody started talking to you about Christ? What was your reaction? Was it, tell me more, this sounds great. Tell me more about my sin. Tell me more about how terrible of a person I am and how nothing I do is any good before God. Tell me about all the stuff I did yesterday that I was trying to earn favor with God and I earned zero for it. Is that what you wanted to hear? It's not what I wanted to hear. In fact, you could see the conversation. I can remember this with my mom in the car. You could see the conversation coming. You're like, hold on, we got to change gears here. Mom, did you see that out the window over there? Look at that. That's very interesting. You start trying to change the subject and getting away from it. You don't really want to talk about it. But he's actually choosing to go this way. He's going this way. He's interested in this, and he's giving away all of this. And the world will not like him as a result. Once again, I can't stop thinking about Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress, where they had to go through the city. The straight road goes right through the city because guess what? They built it there for a reason. So you'd have to go through it. And there's all these things that can attract you. And that's difficult. Very, very difficult. Difficult for two reasons. Number one, we naturally want those things. Number two, if we reject those things, these people are going to attack us. Why don't you like my life? Is my life not good enough? Are you telling me I'm not acceptable before the king? Is that what you're saying to me when you don't accept my things? That's what they hear. That's what they should hear, by the way, out of this. And the reaction then is to kill, ultimately to kill. So we have him then making this decision, and he's once again refusing this title, and he's saying, I'm going to identify with my brethren. He's going to be treated ill as a result. Now, if he had stayed once again in the palace, he'd have the passing pleasures of sin. He would have no covenant he has to live by. He would have no God that's telling him what he must do or anything like that, like the children of Israel would have. He wouldn't have any of that. He would live according to the Egyptian cultural and moral laws. And by the way, it'd probably be even worse for him being part of the royal family, because when you live in a culture that has no absolute truth, that has no true God, the things shift all the time. The morals constantly shift. And guess who they shift the most for? Those who are powerful in society. So you're the son of Pharaoh. You get to do what you like to do. You get to go out and do the things you want to do. And if somebody questions, oh, you can't question him. He's the son of Pharaoh. He gets to do whatever he wants to do. No matter how bad it might seem, he gets to do all of that. And if you wanted the passing pleasures of sin, he's in the perfect place to have it. But he rejects the passing pleasures of sin. He chooses to be identified with these people as opposed to the passing pleasures of sin of living in this place. And then verse 26, we have this interesting verse back in Hebrews, in verse 26, where it says, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So when you, let me just read the two verses together. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, he rejected that. Well, why did he reject it? Well, when you reject something, nobody rejects something without having something else to go to. Generally speaking, when you say, well, I don't want that, but I'll have some of that. And so what happens is he rejects the treasures of Egypt and in all of this, and he instead chooses what? The reproach of Christ. That's what he chooses. He chooses the reproach of Christ rather than the riches of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward that was future. He wasn't temporal in his thinking. He wasn't, I must have it here. He wasn't being like the two boys, I guess they were, in Pilgrim's Progress, passion and patience. He wasn't passion. He wasn't wanting it right now. I got to have it right now. He was willing to wait for the reward. And the reward was, on this earth, at least the way it works, is the reproach of Christ. He was identifying with the reproach of Christ. And so he chose that. By the way, I want to make a point to say this. In verse 26, it's talking about him, Moses. It says, considering the reproach of Christ. Considering. What is it to, in other words, how did Moses make this decision to identify with the brethren and the Hebrews and leave behind all of this? How did he make that decision? It says considering. What does that mean? Was it a snap decision? He counted it. He considered it. He thought about it. He measured it. He did pros and cons. I worked one time with some guys and they said, how come you took this job with us? And then the guy started teasing me. He said, I'll bet you had a spreadsheet somewhere that you listed out all the stuff. You know, this is over here and that's what I said. And I laughed. And I said, yes, I do have a spreadsheet such as that. And so I don't know, you know, Moses didn't have a spreadsheet, but it was a considered choice. It wasn't a spur of the moment thing. It wasn't a happenstance. It wasn't a wild goose chase on Moses' part. He considered these things. He measured it. He counted the cost. And he said, I'm going to either have the riches of Egypt right now and live my life in the passing pleasures of sin, or I'm going to go identify with the brethren and the covenant God, and receive the reward from the covenant God. And by the way, the immediate reward that he would get from the covenant God, he gets to have on this earth. Now, oddly enough, he didn't actually get to have it. What was the immediate reward that he would get as a Hebrew at this time? The land. He would get to go back to the promised land. Now, he doesn't actually get to enter it. We'll get to that one of these days. He doesn't get to enter it. But he is choosing between these two things. So it's a considered choice that he has here at this point. And he attaches himself to the Messiah, to the Christ. He committed himself after careful thought in all of this. Now, this is, by the way, the reproach of Christ. Did Moses know who Christ was? When he said he considered the reproach of Christ. Is that really what he was actually thinking? I don't think so. Not in that sense. Not in that way. But what does the word Christ mean? Messiah, or what does it actually just mean just in language? Anointed. It means anointed. Chosen. Anointed. When you anointed somebody, you said, you're chosen to do this. So David was anointed to be king and so on and so forth. You're chosen to be this. That's going to be your role. This is your calling. And so Christ is a person, of course, but he was called to that specific role. And he was called into that place to be the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer of his people, the savior of his people. Now, the fact of the matter is what does Moses consider himself to be at this point? The anointed, the deliverer of his people. That's what he thinks he is. And he identifies with the one who would be the ultimate deliverer of his people at this point. Now, you might say then at this point, well, he doesn't know anything about the Messiah. He doesn't have a concept about the Messiah. Well, does somebody have John chapter 8 and verse 56?
Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
Okay, so he said there, he's talking to the Pharisees, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, this day right here. They rejoiced to see it. He thought about it, Abraham, and he rejoiced when he thought about it. Did Abraham know that there would be a Christ coming? Maybe wouldn't know everything about him for sure, but did he know? Yes, he did. There was a promised one. In fact, Eve could have known it, and Adam could have known it. It's always been there the whole time. We went through Genesis. We saw the development of it. We saw the progressive revelation. You don't get to have all the information on day one. You get a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. That's what you get. And that's what happens throughout the Old Testament. Until finally this explosion of revelation happens with John the Baptist and Christ himself coming onto the scene many years later, 1,500 years later, in fact, or so. So we have Abraham knew it, and Moses is 300 and some odd years later or something like that. Surely he would have known then about the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, whatever they would have considered that. He would have identified with that, and he said, I'm identifying with that one, the one that will ultimately come. Now, he identifies with Christ more than maybe the average Hebrew would, because once again, he's been anointed also to be a deliverer in this time period that he lives within. So we have then that he understands these things. Well, what does it mean to bear? Let's talk about now for a moment. What does it mean to bear the reproach of Christ? What does it mean if you say, well, he chose to bear the reproach of Christ? Because guess what? Who else has to bear the reproach of Christ? All of us. There's nobody that's not called to bear the reproach of Christ. Now, if everybody in the world did bear it, then I guess there'd be no reproach at that point. But the fact is, not many will. Not many will believe and submit to Christ and bear his reproach. And so, in fact, the reason they won't bear it's because they love their sin and they don't want that for certain. So what does it mean then to bear the reproach of Christ? Does somebody have Hebrews 13 and verse 13? There you go. Right there it is. Where are we going to go if we're going to bear his reproach? Where are we supposed to go? Physically. Literally, physically. Where do they have to go? Outside the camp. You don't get to live in this culture. You don't get to live in this place. You got to go outside the camp where they took the sacrifices and they burned them out there. You got to go out there and identify with Christ. That's where you have to go. Where was Christ himself crucified? Inside of Jerusalem? No, outside of Jerusalem, outside the city on the hill, Golgotha, the hill of skulls. You know, that's where he was, that's where he bore his reproach in that way. We have to identify with Christ in bearing his reproach. And that means we don't get to stay in here. We don't get to lock ourselves in here and say, we love this life. We love this Vanity Fair. We love all the things and the morals of this society. They're fluid, but we get to have, live by them. You don't get to do that. You have to go outside and bear the reproach of Christ. And that's what he was doing. In fact, when he leaves, it says back there in Hebrews chapter 2, he went out to his brethren. That's where he went to. Here he is. He's in the palace. He's in the most wonderful place in Egypt. And he says, I got to go out. Where are you going? I got to go out and see my brethren. Where are they at? They're outside. They're outside this culture. They're down there bearing the reproach of Christ. I'm going to go down there and do it with them. That's what he does. This is his decision that he makes here in all of this. He would have all the treasures of this world, but he refused all that because why? He had hope in the reward in verse 26. He saw something far greater down the road somewhere that was offered to him if he would just bear the reproach of Christ. And that's what he does. So this then sets up, this all sets up this decision that Moses is going to make. Who am I? That's really the question. Who am I? Am I an Egyptian or am I a Hebrew? Am I a man of the world or am I a man of God? That's really what it comes down to. That's his decision to make in all of this. And in identifying with the Lord's people and not his adoptive Egyptian mother, he was, think about this too, the difficulty of this. He was rejecting the woman who saved him in many respects. The woman who saw him and showed care for him despite her father's anger and hatred towards the Hebrews and their children in particular, their male children. She brought him into the castle, into the place, the palace, and cared for him as her own, and grew up as the grandson of Pharaoh in all of this. Think about the difficulty of him leaving that decision, you know, and saying, I reject you, Mom. I reject you and all your culture, all of that. That would be difficult also, very difficult. But isn't that what Christians are called to do at some point? Isn't that what Christ said? You got to leave your father and your mother. And if you're not willing to do so, to come and follow me, then you won't be a follower of me. Now, we hope your father and mother come also, but you follow me. That's what you do. That's what you're supposed to do. And so be a difficult decision. If he desired, by the way, the other thing you could think about is this. If he desired, it's possible he could have had a career greater than Joseph. Listen, he's actually in the royal line here. At this point, he could have a career greater than Joseph. Some conjecture, in fact, in various commentaries, that he could have been the heir to the throne. There's not another son ever mentioned or anything like that, despite what Hollywood would tell you. The Hebrews were slaves in the land. They had once been highly honored because of Joseph. Moses is now in a position like Joseph's, but God had a very different work for him to do at this point. Joseph used Egypt's power, didn't he? And he used it for the good of the people. The good of the people of the Hebrews. He had Egypt's power, and he used it, and he brought them down there, and he gave them the best of the land and fed them, and they never had to pay for anything and all of that. Joseph used the power of Egypt for the good of the God's chosen people. And Moses, though, would have had that same power at this point. But what is he using the power for? He would have to oppose Egypt's power for the good of the people. He can't use it. He has to oppose it. He has to say, Pharaoh, let my people go. I know you're powerful, Pharaoh. Let my people go. He's opposing the power of Egypt, not using it. He could have been, honestly, in some respects, he could have been like a, you know, he could have rationalized at this point and compromised. What could he have done at this point? He could say, well, listen, I got all this power. Maybe I can use it for good for the people of Egypt. Isn't that what a lot of people would do? Maybe I could do a lot more on the inside. You know, I'll act like I'm an Egyptian, but really I'm a Hebrew. You know, you guys, I'm with you. And I'm going to use my power inside. I'm like your inside spy, your inside man on all of this. He could do that also. And people will rationalize all day about the will. We're going to look at this next week once again. They'll rationalize all day about the will of God and the plan of God. And they'll say, Lord, let's do it this way and let's do it that way. Because guess what they really want? They really want what they want at that point. Now, they want this other thing too, but they like to have this once again. He's got a duality and he has to make a decision, and he makes a very clear decision. He doesn't play these games like this. Even his identification, so he does identify here, certainly, as a Hebrew. But even in his identification, it's not as clear as you may think. If we go back to Exodus chapter 2, and we look again at this passage, to a verse we haven't read yet. Let's drop down to verse, we'll be getting to this in a while, but probably a couple weeks. But verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. When he heard about the death, all this issue. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water out for us and watered the flock. What did they see? They saw an Egyptian standing in front of them. In other words, in all likelihood, his dress, his manner, his speaking sounded like an Egyptian to them. They didn't say, this must be a Hebrew. They said, he's an Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian in all of this. So he's making this decision while he's still living in this culture once again, but he's choosing to leave it and not to be a part of it. And even though he still looks like this, you just understand how difficult the decision, the only reason I point this out, how difficult this decision would be. Because he's been part of this culture. He's had all these benefits and all these passing pleasures of sin. And he's living like this, but he has chosen already to go in a different direction and not be an Egyptian. So finally then, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. We might finish early today. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. Once again. And just pick up on this next little phrase. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren. That's the phrase I want to look at. He went out to his brethren. Here is where the choice is made, once again. If you say, when did Moses actually demonstrate his choice? It is right here, when he went out to his brethren. Not that he just left and was wandering around. He's not like Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, who went out. Remember, she said she went out to see and really to be seen. She went out to see the people of the land and to be seen by the people of the land. This isn't just kind of a little, you know, interesting field trip by Moses. This isn't a fact-finding mission. He's actually identifying now. So he went out to his brethren. He leaves behind the palace and all of that, and he goes out to his brethren. Here's where the choice is made. It implies at this point he has, what is his feelings about these people, these Hebrews? How does he feel about them? Ken loves them. These are his brethren. These are my people. He loves them. He's identifying with them. He's identifying with them, and he's identifying with the covenant that they have with the Lord. He went out. He left this idyllic, comfortable, enviable life, all that it offered, and he went out to see his brethren, and they didn't have any of that. They couldn't offer him a thing of that. They couldn't say, come on over here, let's have some of this delicious food we have. Listen, they're too busy making bricks without straw at this point. Very difficult life that he went out there to identify with. In many respects, who does this remind you of? He went out from a place of great comfort and glory and power and all the things that you'd ever want, all the admiration of the kingdom. And he left that and he went out instead to be with his brethren. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Christ. That sounds like Christ himself. Didn't he leave all the glories of heaven, all the pleasures of heaven, all the comforts, all the admiration, all the adoration, all the glories, all of that, the whole Isaiah 6 throne room? Didn't he leave all of that to come down here and identify with us, miserable people that have nothing to offer him? That's what Moses was doing. Christ did it on a far greater scale. Moses is just a type at this point. Let's look at two verses about this. Does somebody have Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8?
Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Yeah, see, he did all that for us. That's who he did that for. You right here today, if you're in Christ and he died for you and you believe that he did that and you have a relationship with him as a result, he did that for you. He left all of that to come down here once again with a bunch of miserable people that didn't like him in any way, shape, or form, that ended up spitting on him and beating him and taunting him with a crown of thorns and a purple robe for a little short time period there. And then they crucified him. And they didn't like him any better all the time up till then, by the way. All right, they liked the food that he brought. They liked to see the show of the miracles. It's amazing to me how many times I was reading this week in John, must have been chapter 6 or so, you know, where they say, show us a miracle, show us a sign. Well, he just got done feeding 5,000 people. I mean, come on. You know, and then they ask, Moses gave us bread. What do you give us? I just gave you a bunch of bread. I just gave you a whole bunch of stuff. People do not naturally draw towards Christ. This is what makes Moses' decision all the more striking. By the way, it's what makes every Christian's decision striking, because it's not natural. It's not normal for a person to seek after Christ. How many people does the Bible say in their natural state, born into this world, how many people seek after the Lord? None. Zero. You had a comment? Yeah, zero. It's zero is how many people seek after that. When you go out and witness to people, if you get rejected, don't be surprised by that. They're actually doing exactly what they would always do. They're living exactly the way that they would live. They're responding exactly the way that they would respond. You might as well go talk to a dead man, because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. So when you talk to them, you better be doing something else for them. You better be praying for them, because it's not you that's going to do regeneration. It's not you that's going to give new life and a ear to hear and a mind that can understand and grasp it and a heart that loves it. That's the work of the Spirit. So you better be praying about this on a regular basis in these matters. So we have that he left heaven. The other verse to read is Mark chapter 15, verses 27 through 28. He's numbered with the transgressors. That's who he be. At the end of his life, that's what he is. He's numbered. He's a transgressor. As far as the world is concerned, that's just a transgressor. He's as bad as those robbers right there. But in fact, he's worse. Put him in the middle. He's the worst. Just stick him right up there in the middle where everybody can see him. He's the worst of all of them. He's numbered with the transgressors. That's what he chose to do in all of this. And so in doing so, Christ is our deliverer. That's how he delivers us, because he made a choice to leave heaven and come to here. Now, once again, you don't understand the will of God. Did Christ actually come to a point and make a choice? Well, Eve's, you know, I didn't know what was going to happen, but Eve did sin and Adam did eat the fruit. So I guess I've got, that never happened. That never happened. He was always the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, past and future. And his role and purpose is to save us, and he did that. It reminded me, it just reminded me of the hymn. I'm actually going to read it to you. I'm going to conclude, and I'm going to read the hymn to you. The world would think that Moses was sacrificing everything for nothing. Wouldn't they think that? Why would he give up all that? Why would he give up all that of the palace and go out there and live with those Hebrews? Why would he do that? That doesn't make any sense. But from a spiritual standpoint, what was he sacrificing? Nothing. He wasn't giving up anything, because he couldn't take it with him anyway. No value in the things of this world, really. In fact, the only thing we're supposed to be content with, how much? Food and clothing. That's it. That's the minimum. That's the bare minimum that you have to have, really, to be on this earth and serve the Lord. That's it. Food and clothing. Of course, he gives all these other blessings to us, you know, uncountable blessings to us. But the fact is, Moses wasn't giving up anything when he chose to identify and bear the reproach of Christ. He renounced the world's power, honor, the prestige for the sake of God. And then he knew that in doing so, he would gain immeasurably more than he would lose. Once again, he considered the decision. It was a considered decision. And he counted all of this and he said, this is something far greater, because I'm looking for the reward, is what he was looking for. That's what he wanted. The pearl of great price. That's what he wanted in all of this. That's what he was seeking after. And then one more verse to read, and then I would like to just read a little bit from this hymn. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Does somebody have that?
You are from the world, who are things in the world. If anyone loves the world, loves the Father who is under him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastfulness of pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever.
Yeah. See, what the world is passing away and all its lusts. We're supposed to do the will of God. We're supposed to identify with Him and make a decision. And we don't use the word decision in our church. Make a decision for Christ. You know, you're called. You can't stop it, really. If the Lord's calling you, you will come. If you're drawn, you will come in this. But the fact is there's a point in time where, in our mind, we say, "I'm choosing to follow Christ. I'm going to follow Christ. And tomorrow, when sin offers the opportunity, I'm going to choose Christ again." And I'm going to do His will and not the will of this world and the prince and the power of this world. I'm not going to do that. Well, let me just close with this. Just read a few verses from this hymn. I don't think it's in our hymn book, but it's the hymn, "Oh, Come to My Heart, Lord Jesus." I don't know if that's what the title is, but that's certainly what the refrain is. So let me just read this to you, because as I was studying this, I kept thinking about this hymn. And let me read this. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home, there was found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee." The next verse, "Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But of lowly birth camest thou, Lord, on earth, and in great humility." Do you see the contrast that's being presented over and over again between having this and choosing this over here? And that's what Christ did. "The foxes found rest, and the birds had their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee." That's Christ. "Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is thy cross is my only plea." And then the last verse, "When heaven's arches shall ring and their choirs shall sing at the coming to victory, let thy voice call me up, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. And my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me." That's the Christian life. That's what we're called to do. That's the decision that we make. We identify with Christ and His reproach. He rejected this world, the things of this world in that way. He came to save, of course, but He did not identify with the world. They would come to Him and say, you know, in fact, you know, he was a son of a carpenter, right? In fact, they would say, "What is this son of the carpenter telling us what to do?" In terms of derision. But when He talked about His Father, who was He talking about? He was talking about the Father above. He identified with that. That was His people. These are His people that the Father has given to Him. He identifies with us. We must identify with Him. And identifying with Him is to bear His reproach and make this decision. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ and for the immense blessing that He is to us. And for the fact, Lord, that the salvation plan that has been created is one that is beyond our belief. And yet, Father, it is available to us. And it is freely available. And it is understandable to the extent that we can actually apprehend it. And we can hold on to it. And we can go back to it daily, Father. Even as we sin each day, we can come back to that cross. And know, Father, that our sins are forgiven in the work of Christ. We're thankful that He identifies with us. We're thankful that He is our representative as the Lamb that represents us, Father, and that His atoning work, His death, Father, pays the price that we were expected to pay and had to pay. And yet, Father, now we don't have to. We look forward to the reward of Jesus Christ in heaven and Your presence. And we look forward to that, Father. We pray that we might consider it even this day as we go from this place and into this next hour. Might You continue to bless us by Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.